Greetings, y'all. My daughter is going to evaluate my y'all. It's a pleasure to be here. I very much appreciated the special music. The choir did a wonderful job. It's amazing the talent that we have growing up in the church. I also want to mention that the offertory was very beautiful, sung by a mother-daughter combination. And you know, Canadians and Americans, we are brothers. And at times a little bit of friendly jesting is healthy. My son did a little bit of that. All humor aside, though, we have great neighbors. And if you look around this room, we have an incredible family. Over the years, I know I've heard at times, where's the love? Where is it? Well, I can tell you in the last 9 months, I know where it is. It is here. It is among us. We may not at times express it as well as we should, but I know it's here. And I want to thank all of you for the support that you've given to my wife, my family, the three elders from Spokane that have traveled up to the Okanagan to help. Very appreciated. Growing up, I can remember this gray-haired patriarch. He would often ask exactly the same question. Why are we here? What is so special about this day, this eighth day? I can honestly say I know why I am here. I had a very good friend. His name was Darren. Our family lived to the north of Prince George. His family lived a little bit to the south. And as country kids, we connected. And from a time, I was just a little person. He was my friend. And we would spend the summers together. I would go to his house. He would come to my house. And we had a genuine friendship, a good time. I spent hours in the canoe. We could just be in the canoe, not even say anything, and we knew that we were communicating. And when the summer came to a close, it was okay, because we always had the feast. And we would travel down to Penticton. Earlier in the years, we'd travel all the way to Big Sandy, but as I started getting a little older, we had a feast site in Penticton, and it was a blast. We could go down to the canal, and we could watch the fish spawn, and we could watch the pheasants. Both of us had older brothers, so older brothers did the proper thing and taught us younger kids how to be a little bit mischievous at times. But he was genuinely a good friend. And when I was in my mid-teens, summer had drawn to a close, and we were already looking forward to the feast. And we had a lot of work. Any of you that grew up in the country, you know there's a lot of work. And my job on this one particular day was to pick hawthorn berries. And you had to be careful because the hawthorn tree does have thorns. And I was on a ladder picking these berries, and I watched my dad come across the top of the hill, and I knew something was wrong. And he asked me to get down off the ladder, and he said, "Darren's dead." And I can't describe what goes through your mind. But I can remember going to church the next Sabbath, and it didn't really help. And I sat in the limousine. His mom had asked that I be one of the pallbearers, and I sat with his brothers, and we talked. And I learned more of what had really happened. And no matter how much we talked and communicated, it didn't help. The words didn't help them. Their words didn't help me. And that is when a wall started to go up. I built a wall between myself and others. I still had friends, but they were never that close. Later in my teens, I bought a Camaro. And any of you young people, if you buy a Camaro, you learn very quickly you have lots of friends. And we went to Victoria for the feast. And I can remember the end of the feast came, and a group of us had dinner. And then we got together the next morning. And the conversation was around whether we were going to leave at lunch, catch the ferry, cross over to the mainland, and the things that we were going to do. And I can remember sitting in the morning service, listening to the speaker, and my mind was going a million miles, thinking of a number of things. You know, crossing the ferry, was I going to cross? What was I going to do? And I honestly cannot tell you who that minister was that was speaking. And in the end, who the minister is doesn't matter. Look past the man. Look past the name. But he asked a question. It was a question that I know I'd heard before. It's a question I've heard many times since. But that particular moment in time, that question had a profound effect. And it started moving this day from my head into my heart. And I'm going to ask that question in a little while. But my friend Darren ultimately died with approximately 6 bullets in his chest. It was described by the authorities as a game of cops and robbers gone bad. But I knew better. I knew what had really happened. And it wasn't accurate. You know, when you look around our society, how much is genuinely honest and accurate? Our traditional churches, more often than not, do not accurately portray God and what His ultimate plan is. Much of this world is taught. Much of this world believes what is taught. This includes Christianity. And it's complicated. Very complicated. And this includes a belief that the masses, the majority of mankind who has ever lived and died, most honestly through no fault of their own, will be condemned to torment forever. You think about the masses of humanity. How many have even been born at a time or in a place where they've heard the name Jesus Christ? How can you have faith in a creator that would be willing to condemn them to death through no fault of their own? What is believed by the majority of mankind is simply not true. The truth is what we are here today for. What is the significance of this day? I want to refine that question that I heard so many times. Why are you here? What does this day mean to you personally? You know, many of us have tragedies. Just prior to the feast in 2011, my wife's cousin was pulling into his drive, and his little boy was anxious to see his grandma, stepped out, and he killed his own son. How tragic is that? Imagine his grief. Now imagine for a minute that he believes what this world teaches and that his son, through no fault of his own, is now lost forever, condemned. Think of your own experiences. Everyone in this room has had experiences. Now take that experience and start to expand it. Expand it out, not just your experience, but the millions of other experiences. Yes, in fact, billions. Billions who down through the millennia have died from accidents, diseases, famine, pestilence, violence, war. The human family from the time of Adam and Eve has not been complete. The human family is frankly without hope. What hope do most have? There's so much lost potential. So many lives destroyed. So much torment that people have in their minds. I have a good friend, Ray. We have become very, very close friends. He spent 4 tours in Vietnam. He did things, he saw things that are too gruesome to describe. But during that time, he said he lost his religion. He played God. He chose who lived and who died. And as time progressed, he learned it was easier to choose death. We've had many opportunities to talk. And he said, you know, Mike, I wish that I could believe what you do. I wish. He, like the majority of mankind, does not have hope. And this is, frankly, the ultimate human history. Think about children that are lost to famine. Think about Africa. How many of you would want your children being known as children warriors? Lives lost, lives destroyed. Absolutely no hope in the future. I can remember when my son was just a little person. He ran across the floor and he jumped up on Ray's knee and Ray froze. He'd never held a child. One of the things that he regretted so much in his life was having to kill children. And he had never experienced holding a child. God intends to change everything. Everything will change. This day is truly an amazing day. A day that shows how just our Creator is. A day that shows His incredible mercy. When you think of the weightier matters of the law, what are they? How can you understand those items without a day like today? This day truly does complete God's plan for His family. He will have a family. He'll have a family larger than I think any of us really grasp. This I can say without a doubt. No mortal, no spirit is going to prevent Him from accomplishing His will. This day provides so much hope. And it's not just our hope. This day is the world's hope. Ray wished he could believe. He will. How much do you value what you have? You will protect what you value. The destiny of literally billions hangs in the balance of this eighth day. God's word is truth. And you can prove it from the Bible. And yet at times we're not as skilled as we should be. I hope this message allows you to be able to prove more thoroughly to yourself what is so special about this day. I hope it helps you make this day personal. I'm going to give basically the exact same sermon as the one I heard in Victoria. Let's really think about the masses of humanity. Mr. Armstrong used to also say, you were not called primarily for your own salvation. Turn, if you would, to Revelation 20. You know, you can also start to locate Ezekiel 37. We'll spend the bulk of the time in these two chapters. But I want to prove to you beyond doubt that what we believe is true, so that you can make this day personal. It should reinforce that the Creator we have is just. He is merciful. I've often asked myself, how can I have faith in a Creator that would condemn someone to eternal torment who through no fault of his own had no chance? How? Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, and whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And then I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, according to the things written in the books. Here we have summarized much of the future of the majority of mankind since the day of Adam and Eve down through now. This is actually verses of hope. Hope for the masses of humanity that have died over the centuries. And there's a simple truth revealed. The book of Revelation is largely chronological. It summarizes end times events And without revelation, it would be hard to sequence events in prophecy. In Revelation 19, we have Jesus Christ returning to power, in power and in glory. In Revelation 20, we see Satan being bound for 1,000 years. Then we read the promise that the resurrected saints will sit on thrones and rule with Christ for 1,000 years. And we've celebrated that up till the evening last night when the sun went down. And now we have this 8th day, which involves the rest of the dead. All who have ever lived and died, they remain dead until 1,000 years are finished. And again, a prophecy of incredible hope from a merciful, just Creator. There are 4 elements contained in Revelation 20, verse 11 and 12. The first is, notice that the dead, small and great, appear before God. And I'll spend the bulk of my time on that. The second, we find the books are opened, and that was touched on. The third is you find another book opened, distinct from the previous books. And then finally, the fourth is that the dead are judged according to what is written in the books. And I'm going to go through these systematically, even though parts of it have been covered. Repetition can at times be the best form of emphasis. But let's take a look at the first part. The dead, great and small, appear alive before God. This is a resurrection to physical life. And even reading it here in the book of Revelation, it should be clear. But let's take the time to reinforce it. And what is interesting by the way the Apostle John describes things is that he's a scribe. And he's describing things in the manner he saw them. You know, John perhaps saw our modern armaments, and he described them as locusts. But his understanding was based upon what he knew at the time. But again, remember, he was a scribe. This is, in fact, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And notice this fact, and remember it forever. It is the small and the great, the rich and the famous, as well as the commoner, and they come forth before God. Regardless of our stature, whatever has been done, whatever has not been done, no matter how rich, no matter how poor, we all die. We are human. Unless we live through into God's kingdom, regardless of our status, we will die. Even the vastness of God's physical creation confirms and reaffirms for us on an annual basis that out of death, God brings forth life. How can we show that God is not a respecter of persons? That it doesn't matter who you are. If you were born and took a breath and you die, you return to the dust, how can we prove that we will again rise? How is it possible? In Ezekiel 37, verse 1, as I go through these, remember this fact. God is not a man that he should lie. And with God, all things are possible. Here God is talking to Ezekiel, and he takes him on, he shows him a valley of dry bones. In verse 1, he says, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley. Some of us might think this is a small valley, but it's not. And it was full of bones. Put yourself in Ezekiel's place. Let this come into your mind and visualize what he sees. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in an open valley, and indeed they were very dry. All of us have experiences. I told you about my friend Darren. Well, I have a brother that I have never met. My mom has been faithful to her Creator since 1951. And through no fault of her own, no fault of my brother, she has a son she's never been able to raise. Do you think it would affect her faith in her Creator if she didn't understand this day? How can you have faith in a Creator that is willing to condemn forever a child who's only lived a few hours? Here's the question that I heard so vividly in Victoria. Who do you know in the valley? Make it personal. Who do you know? My friend believes, like a lot of humanity, that this is his destiny. He will be in this valley and he'll have no hope. And it haunts him. But what haunts him more is he knows how many he put in this valley. And that haunts him. This is a topic that touches everyone, because everyone has someone in this valley. Every one of you here has someone in this valley. Why are you here? It might be a grandparent, cousin, aunts, uncles, brothers, sisters, perhaps even a spouse. You make your list. I did. As I was listening to that sermon, the list formulated in my head. Verse 3, and he said to me, now imagine you're Ezekiel, and your Creator asks you this question: Son of man, can these bones live? What an amazing answer Ezekiel gave. So I answered, O Lord God, you know. This passage is a dialogue back and forth between God, and it makes it very clear, you know. Verse 4, and he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. See, here we find the second place. In Revelation, we see it. Here we have confirmation. You shall live. God is describing in detail what will occur. He's inspiring an incredible prophecy of hope. This should be your hope, but it is in fact humanity's hope. Verse 6, I will put sinew on you, and I'll bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Why? Then you shall know that I am the Lord. God shows here a very specific purpose, far different than what is taught in traditional churches. Those who believe in this sentence that will be inferred upon so many. You notice here that this resurrection is for the express purpose that they would know him. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. Think of this noise. You, all of you have heard, you know, perhaps utensils clinging and clanging. Think of this noise. Think of how you'd feel as you watched this event occurring. And suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. What we see described here is a process. Bone being repopulated with bone. Muscle and sinew and skin and tissue starting to be repopulated. Whatever occurred in that individual's death. Perhaps they were at ground zero when the bomb hit Hiroshima. Whatever occurred, the God who created man from the dust of the ground is capable of recreating and restoring life to a body that has long returned to dust. And indeed, as I looked, the sinew and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. We live in a society that really has no hope. No hope for the vastness of its population. They fear death. Why? Because they don't understand how truly great God is. They don't understand that death is temporary. Out of death, God, in fact, brings life. They don't have this hope. It is unique, truly valuable. And I hope you guard it with your life, because it is incredibly precious. We have an incredible hope. Most feel like these dry bones, and we'll read later where these dry bones feel our hope is lost. But we see here something special. God does not forget. God remembers. God remembers every man, woman, and child. He remembers all of his creation. When we see someone perhaps crawling out of a dumpster, what is our first reaction, our first thought? There's no room for racism. There's no room for looking down on your brethren. Our first thought should be how glorious that day will be when he has his chance. Our Creator's mercy is far different from the hellfire and brimstone that, frankly, our society teaches. It teaches a merciless God that is willing to condemn those who, through, in fact, his hand, had no opportunity. And we'll see that. What hope is really taught? Do people see your hope? I had another friend, Lester. Started smoking when he was 6 years old. And as time progressed, he got lung cancer. And over time, it got worse and worse. And he knew he was going to die. And I can remember sitting with him in the hospice house in the last few days. Even his wife could not come in because he became so angry. He feared death. He was raised Catholic. And he feared what was going to happen. He did not truly understand a merciful and just Creator. But let's never forget, while God is incredibly merciful, make no mistake, neither will he be mocked. He is just. And we'll see that as we work through these passages. Verse 9. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Imagine the biggest city you've ever been in, and times it by perhaps a million. An exceedingly great army, small and great. And what did they do? They stood before God. They lived, they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. We go from a valley of dry bones. All who have lived and died, and God describes in detail, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. Our Creator knew the extent to which our adversary would go to confuse religion. Satan has no desire to teach no religion, simply confuse it, to discredit what his real plan is. Our Creator is both willing and able to resurrect the dead, and he describes it in detail. But most can't believe it. Just like my friend Ray. You and I need the courage, not just to believe it, but to make it personal. And then in verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Indeed, they say, and this is what humanity teaches, this is what humanity believes. Our bones are dry. Our hope is lost. We ourselves are cut off. Most believe this. My friend Ray does. Most of society does. And it continues on. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And here we have Ezekiel describing these people. And it definitively names the entire house of Israel. From those who died in the wilderness, all the way through to the descendants of those people, all the way up to today. A truly powerful, all-encompassing promise. And there is a legitimate question. What about everyone else? Here he's describing the house of Israel. Is it limited to the house of Israel, to the descendants of that group of people? There's literally been billions that have lived and died and never knew anything about God or Jesus Christ. We're not part of that family. That is just a historical fact. Most religions and most Christians take the view that God is harsh, that he's willing to condemn those that committed the incredible crime of not knowing he nor his son existed. What an incredible crime. God is not a respecter of persons. When we understand what the Bible is describing in this day, it is the only true answer to the hope of humanity. But that was a legitimate question. What about everyone else? Let's let our Savior answer that question. Who is involved? In Matthew 11 and Matthew 12, he starts to give you the answer. Who will participate in this resurrection? Will it simply be the house of Israel? Matthew 11, verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And then in verse 23 and 24, and you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What Jesus Christ is saying is that there will be a judgment and there will be participants. You will have people from Tyre, from Sidon, from Sodom, from Gomorrah, all coming up at the same time. And notice the interesting comment that Jesus makes. It will be more tolerable for some than others. This strongly implies a judgment that is considerably different than an immediate sentence. Judgment and sentence are different. It is going to be more tolerable for some than others. What this tells us through the words of our Savior is as the resurrection we read in Ezekiel, that is described as the house of Israel, will include people of different time periods and different nationalities. Sodom was 1600 to 1800 years before Christ. Tyre and Sidon were destroyed by Alexander the Great after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed it earlier, around 300 BC. You have a 1300-year gap between Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, and Gomorrah. And then another 300-year gap, jump, if you will, down to the time of Christ. And he's talking. Chapter 12, verse 41 and 42. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this nation. And he's talking to those in front of him. Jesus himself states the fact that the Ninevites and the Israelites are coming up in judgment. and they will rise in judgment. The men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater one than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Nineveh was 700 years before Christ. The queen of the south, I believe, is roughly 1,000 years prior to Christ. This again is to emphasize and to prove the point that the resurrection we're talking about is broader than the descendants of Israel. It's important to note in this resurrection that all will hear his voice. In fact, it's critical. Regardless of what a person may have done, without the true knowledge of God. Yes, my friend Ray, who did horrible things and is haunted, not just by what he did, but what he saw. Those he watched killed. Those he killed. Friend and foe. All will rise. All will hear his voice. How can we be sure that the resurrection to judgment that Christ was describing in Matthew 11 and 12 is synonymous with what we read, the resurrection in Ezekiel 37 and also Revelation 20? It's a fair task. How do we know? How do we know they're synonymous? 1 Corinthians 15 is an incredible chapter, a chapter of incredible hope. And it says something very important in this regard. In verse 23, it says, "But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming." Here the Apostle Paul makes a very definitive statement. When Jesus Christ returns at the sound of the last trumpet, the resurrection that occurs when Jesus Christ returns is exclusive. And it is exclusively for those who are his at his coming. If we go back to Revelation 20, hopefully you've kept your place there. We have that fact confirmed. And it allows us to prove rationally that the Bible is describing multiple resurrections for different groups of people at different times. Verse 4 and 5. "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the witness, for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands." Clearly what is being described here is the same group of people that Paul described in 1 Corinthians 15. And then it continues on in Revelation, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And we know this. You see here the first resurrection that occurs when Jesus Christ returns for the purpose of resurrecting those who are his. But notice what is specifically stated in verse 5. "But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." If there is a first, then there must be subsequent resurrections. And so here we find the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. Only those who are Christ's at his return. This shows that the judgment that Christ was talking about, that we read in Ezekiel 37, that we read in Revelation 20, verse 11 and 12, are synonymous. And here's why. The people of Nineveh, Sodom, Sidon, they could not have been part of that first resurrection. They were neither Christian, nor were they servants of the living God. The rest of the dead is a big number. A couple of days ago, I was having a conversation, and the question came up, how much? How much do you think the rest of the dead is? Those of you with smartphones, those kids out there, probably already have an answer. But I Googled it. And so I will qualify this. This comes from the internet. A conservative estimate, when I typed in the words, how many humans have lived on Earth? The conservative estimate is 75 billion. Most estimates range from 90 to 110 billion. That is an exceedingly great army. The rest of the dead, small and great, appear before God. In verse 12 of Revelation 20, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Short, concise statement that is expounded in Ezekiel and other places in the Bible. What do we find next? Gary Johnson started to allude to this, which is good, saves me time. I know all of you are famished and want to go for lunch. You know, that's one of the strange things that happens as the feast progresses. You get more hungry. But the next thing we find is the books are opened. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And again, a fair question, what books? The Greek word translated books in this verse is biblion. This word is used 32 times in the New Testament. 9 times it refers to various books of the Bible. 2 times it refers to a bill of divorce. 21 times it is used in the revelation of Jesus Christ, either to refer to itself or to the scrolls of Revelation or to the Bible. If we don't try to twist Scripture, if we let Scripture interpret itself, it is clear that these are none other than the books of the Bible. And it puts a different picture on this particular resurrection than what is commonly taught. What is commonly taught? If you don't accept Christ now, you will burn in hellfire forever. This is not a merciful God. This is not teaching a God that is just, a God that is not a respecter of persons. What did my brother Morse do to deserve eternal damnation? God is merciful. This day shows that incredible measure of mercy that he will extend to all of his family. He will not forget any. No, not one. It is clear that these are the books of the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. For the first time, these books are opened to so many that have never even heard the name Jesus Christ. And they're given an opportunity to know God, to know Jesus Christ. Back in Ezekiel 37, verse 13. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your grave, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. The start of verse 14. I will put my spirit in you. And I'll stop here. I'll come back. But here we read the express purpose for this resurrection. God shows them that he has the power to bring them back to life. He further shows, if we go back to verse 6, that he brought them up for the express purpose of bringing them into their land and allowing them to know him. That hope lies within us. That hope is the world's hope, all of humanity's hope. We have just celebrated 7 days, picturing the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, picturing a time when we have the responsibility to reign with Jesus Christ. Are we ready to be a teacher? If you let your mind comprehend beyond the millennium to these billions of people, it is our responsibility to be a teacher. The message of this day is a message of mercy, a message of hope for all humanity. It is also a message of responsibility to you and I. Let us never forget to whom much is given, much is required. We are now preparing not just for the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, which we've celebrated, but a further period of time in which we cannot fathom the amount of people that we will be teaching. There's a prophecy in Isaiah 30 that carries beyond the time frame of the millennium, and it carries into the time frame celebrated by this day. Isaiah 30, verse 20. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. Micah 4 also has a prophecy that invariably during the Feast of Tabernacles is read. But again, it goes on and describes conditions in a period of time that is beyond just that 1,000 years. God is far from being a respecter of persons. He has an incredible plan, one that was thought out in detail, one that is so incredible, we as humans have not completely grasped what it will be like to teach that army, that exceedingly great army. In Micah 4, verse 2, it says, many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This occurs with the people that are serving with Jesus Christ. You know, I've often thought of the bride of Christ. Within the bride of Christ, there will be someone who's been there, done that. No matter what has experienced in the humanity, the experiences anyone has, somewhere within the bride of Christ, one of those people will be able to go up. And that individual in the bride of Christ will be able to put their arms around them and say, I know. I know how you feel. I know what it's like. I know. This day must become personal. Remember when Jesus Christ said in the New Testament, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men? This is not a New Testament idea. This is found in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 16, verse 14 to 16. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But imagine this time. The Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. It sounds a lot like what we read in Ezekiel, except there's a little more detail in verse 16. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. When we follow Jesus Christ, we understand our responsibility to be teachers. Will you fulfill that responsibility? Who in that valley do you so desperately want to help? I know my brother John will be incredibly anxious to watch as his twin rises. I'm not sure who will be more anxious, him or my mom and dad. But we find here the books are opened. Jesus Christ will rule, but we will rule with him. Part of the responsibility to open the books to these people will be upon us, the teachers. We will be helping open the books. The third thing you find in Revelation 20, verse 12, is that another book is opened, distinct from the previous books. And it goes on to describe it, tell you exactly what it is. The book of life. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. That is a book we all want our name in. But let's go back to Ezekiel 37, because it's here. Ezekiel 37, verse 13. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. But it doesn't stop. It doesn't stop with them rising out of their graves. I will put my spirit in you. What an amazing thing. You know, I couldn't sleep well last night, and I was thinking about this sermon. And in my mind, I tried to imagine a man with no legs being told to walk. You know, you can understand all of the mechanics of how the human body worked, how the joints worked, how the muscles sent the electrical impulse. But if you didn't have legs, you couldn't walk. It is only when you fully understand, when you have the ability to comprehend the expectations of His Word, that you can then live by His Word. Many good people, many great people have devoted their life to studying the Bible and to living by the words of the Bible, but they don't have His Spirit. They can't walk because they have no legs. Would a Creator who withheld His Spirit from one of these individuals be a just and merciful Creator if He then condemned them to death because He chose not to give them His Spirit? I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Ray wishes that he could believe all that we believe. I describe it to him. He academically understands it. He doesn't have legs. He can't walk. The dead, now risen, with God's Spirit, with the ability to walk the way that we must now walk, are judged according to the words written in the books. Let me just reread this again from Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the books. And so it should be. It is only after they know, only after they have the capacity to understand and walk in His ways, that they should be held accountable for what they do. That is a merciful, just Creator. It will not be a sentence that these people rise to. It will be a judgment, a period of time, living like you and I in God's way. Very beautiful prophecy in Isaiah 65. I won't take the entire time to read all the way from verse 17 down to 23. But I'll read verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, like my brother Morris, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They will be given a real opportunity. It's not a second chance. How can you ask a man to walk that doesn't have legs? The Holy Bible gives a completely different picture of judgment from what is commonly taught and believed. And a lot of you know people in that valley. A lot of you may have spouses or other members of the family who are not here. This is their day. Make it personal. The Bible shows us a Creator that is just, a creator that is merciful. He doesn't bring people back to life to sentence them. He brings them back to life that they may know him. And then he gives them everything they need. His spirit. And his teachers. And he says, now learn. Now show me. And they are judged in the same manner we are judged today. According to our works. According to the things written in the books of the Bible. Why this eighth day? Without understanding this day, you cannot comprehend the weightier matters of the law. We serve a just and merciful Creator, and we can have incredible faith because we know that He is not a respecter of persons. His love for His creation encompasses all. Look around this room. This is your family. What will it be like to have perhaps 75 billion brothers and sisters? This day includes all who have ever lived and died. And it allows for a God that is both perfect in mercy and also perfect in justice. A God that is not willing that any should perish. This is the God we serve. This is the God we are learning to be compatible with, to be a helpmeet for. When Almighty God planned His ultimate creation from before the foundation of the world, He knew He would not forget anyone. Perhaps the greatest event ever that I can imagine occurring is summarized by the words of Jesus Christ in Revelation 21. You'll think of this day, all that you know in the valley and the opportunity they have, and think of what will occur as we look out and go beyond. Revelation 21, verse 1 to 7. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice coming out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. It includes all who have ever lived and died. And God himself will be with them and be their God. Think of this day, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. There shall be no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. Verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This is a promise made from a creator that cannot lie to all of his creation. That is the future of all. A hope and a promise made to you and I, but also to the small and great, all who have ever lived and died. This is our hope. Make it personal. This is the hope of the world. My friend Ray will one day participate in this day. Why this day? Because we worship and serve a merciful, just creator. One who loves all of his creation. One who desires all to be in his family. One who will finish the creation he started with Adam and Eve. Thank you all. It's been a pleasure being here. I hope we're not forced to wait another 18 years before we're allowed to transfer, but you all are welcome to come into Canada on occasion. Enjoy your lunch.